Will you please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning? We are continuing today in our series on Paul's letter to the Romans. We are up to chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Would you bow together with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your self-revelation in Scripture. We confess that what we hold in our hands is not merely the words of fallible men, but the infallible word of a holy God. And as such, it is authoritative over every aspect of our lives. Please grant us a posture of yielded submission as it is exposited in this time of preaching. Cause the one in the pulpit to decrease, that Christ would increase in our hearts and in our minds. And through your Spirit, we seek the gift of faith to believe in him and be saved. Amen. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God add his blessings to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In these verses, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he has just reminded these Christians of how they once were. He points out that, like all humanity, they too at one time were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they used to live. They followed the course of this world and were under the influence of Satan. They lived according to the passions of their flesh, carrying out the depraved desires of their bodies and their minds. And they were by nature children of God's wrath. It is a bleak and miserable picture that the apostle paints. And then Paul writes in verse 4, "But God." R.C. Sproul suggests that this word "but" is the most important word in the Bible. We use the word "but" to express a contrast, and sometimes that contrast is not good. For instance, it's mid-July, sweltering heat, and your air conditioner goes out. And so you call the repairman, he looks at it for you, and he comes back and says, "Well, the good news is I can fix it, but the part you'll need is back ordered for 3 weeks. That's a contrast we don't want to hear. But a contrast can also be positive. And so to use our example again, you call the repairman and he says, well, your air conditioner is shot and a new one will cost $5,000. But as our 1,000th customer, you have just won our sweepstakes. And the grand prize is a brand new air conditioning unit. That is a positive contrast. And that's the kind of contrast that Paul gives us here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, Paul says in Ephesians, you have been saved. Do you see why R.C. Sproul calls this the most important word in the Bible? If not for that contrasting word, but, and the good news that follows it, our situation would be utterly hopeless. Well, the same contrast is found in our scripture reading today from Romans. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God's law, made up of all his commandments, reflects God's righteous character. And our obedience to God's law is the means by which we reflect our righteousness and we enter into a relationship, fellowship with him. But there's one problem. We don't obey God's commandments, and therefore we have no righteousness of our own. All that we possess is unrighteousness. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like an arrow that misses its mark, all humanity has missed the mark when it comes to reflecting God's glory. And so God's law, which reflects his righteousness and exposes our unrighteousness, can never be the means by which we are saved. And it was never meant to be. Rather, God's law, along with the teaching of the prophets, always had the purpose of pointing us to a righteousness beyond ourselves. What Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. Let's see what Paul tells us about this righteousness in our scripture reading this morning. First, if you were going to outline this, you would mark it as a Roman numeral 1. First, we note the source of our righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. The source is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verses 24 and 25 that we are, quote, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I'll come back to that word justified in a few minutes because it is vitally important. But for now, let's just establish that to be justified means to be declared righteous by God before God. Righteousness is what you and I lack, and righteousness is what God provides. And the source of that righteousness is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, two words in particular are worth noting here in verses 24 and 25. The first word is the word redemption. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is one of those words we hear a lot in the church, don't hear a lot outside the church. What does it mean? Well, when I was a child, I can remember going with my mother to the grocery store. And when she received her receipt from the clerk at the grocery store, she would also receive with it a whole bunch of green stamps, S&H green stamps. You probably remember those. And we would go home, and she would take those green stamps, and she would put them in the drawer underneath the oven. And then maybe once a year, twice at most, she would take those stamps and she would dump them out on the table, the kitchen table. And she and I would sit down and we would take those stamps and lick the backs of them and paste them into these little books. And then my mom would take those books and she would go down to the green stamp store at the Searstown Shopping Plaza and she would, in her words, redeem them. She would take those stamps and she could use them to purchase things that we might need, like a toaster or kitchen utensils or something like that. And so to redeem means to purchase something, even something that once belonged to us, getting it back. In ancient times, it was used in the context of slavery. It was the purchasing of a slave, paying the price so that he could be ransomed, that he could be redeemed, set free. Well, isn't that exactly what Christ has done for us? There are those for whom Jesus has paid the monumental debt to sin that they owed. It was a debt that they could never pay themselves, but Jesus stepped forward and he paid that ransom price for them in order that they could go free. Now, what do you suppose that price is? $1,000? $1 million? $1 billion? If only it was so simple. If only silver or gold could pay such a debt that you and I owe. No, the penalty of death required the payment of life. It required blood. That's why Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. People today read the Old Testament and its description of the sacrifices that were required in the temple complex. In a sterile environment like this, we can only begin to imagine what it must have been like as thousands after thousands after thousands of bulls and goats and sheep were sacrificed and slaughtered. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What then was their purpose? Well, their purpose was to demonstrate sin's incalculably high price and point to one who was coming, who was uniquely qualified to pay that price in full, Jesus Christ. That's why we're told in verse 25, that God, in his divine forbearance, had passed over former sins. Paul's referring there to the Old Testament saints who looked to Christ as the provision for their sins, but they died before Christ came. But God did not punish them for their sins. Rather, he held their sins in abeyance until Christ came to pay that penalty and to redeem them in full. But friends, Jesus didn't just pay the penalty for sin in order to sacrifice, or rather to satisfy, I should say, God's justice. He did more than that. And that leads to the second word worth noting in verse 25, propitiation. Propitiation. If redeem or redemption is a word most people don't use much or aren't familiar with, propitiation surely is. Because of that, some translations of the Bible substitute a different word or a phrase for it. For instance, the NIV uses the phrase sacrifice of atonement. But I think that phrase does a grave, grave disservice to what our Lord has accomplished. You see, this word of propitiation refers to a sacrifice that not only satisfies God's justice, but it also appeases God's wrath. Without this word, we might think that Christ's death was merely a legal transaction. But friends, God is not a judge who dispassionately pronounces a judgment. We expect that of our judges today, that they do so, but God is not such a judge. God does not dispassionately pronounce his judgments. God is righteously angry towards sin and those who commit it, because every sin is against him. It's personal. You better believe it's personal. Every sin that we commit is a personal assault on God's glory, and it is an affront to God's holiness. Every sin rightly provokes him, incites him, and kindles his wrath. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And unless we understand that, we will never appreciate verse 25. "But God put forward his Son as a propitiation by his blood." On that cross of Calvary, Jesus not only paid the penalty of sin in his death, he died to drink the cup of God's wrath toward us. And he drank that cup to its last dregs so that his people would not have to. Jesus became the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering in Isaiah 53:3. In your place and in mine, he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Think about it. On that cross, he who had only known for all eternity perfect fellowship, loving fellowship, unbroken fellowship with his Father, now looked toward his Father and could not see his face because his Father had turned his back on him. As he bore every sin, became the embodiment of sin for his people. And in agony he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that those words would never pass from your lips or from mine. Friends, Jesus is the source of our righteousness because he paid for our redemption and was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Roman numeral number 2. We note in this passage the application of Christ's righteousness, which is through faith. Through faith. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Verse 25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Verse 30, "He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." We're going to have much more to say about faith in subsequent chapters, but suffice it to say now that faith and faith alone is the instrumental cause by which a person receives the righteousness of Christ we need to be saved. Let me make three important points here about this faith. Number one, faith is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. Have you ever wondered why one person has faith and another one does not? Has that ever perplexed you? Why is it that one person sitting here this morning will hear these words that I speak, they will penetrate your ears, they'll go into your heart, they'll sink in deep there, and there are others that it will never go beyond their ears? Why is that? Is it because one person is smarter or more astute than another? No. It's because God has sovereignly chosen through the Spirit's work of regeneration to give one person saving faith to believe in Jesus. Here's a picture of what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 16, we find the Apostle Paul in Philippi. And while he was there on the Sabbath day, there wasn't a synagogue apparently in Philippi, and so he went outside the city down to a river, and there were a group of women gathered there in prayer. And one of those women gathered there, her name was Lydia. She was a worshiper of God, but she didn't know Christ. And as Paul spoke with her, no doubt sharing with her the gospel, verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying." Now, did Lydia open her own heart? Was this purely an act of volition on her part? No. Christ, through His Spirit, opened her heart and gave her faith to believe all that Paul was saying. And so it is with you and me if we believe. If we not just profess faith, but we possess faith, that faith is a gift that has been given to us. And the proper response to a gift is what? To say thank you. To say thank you, to express gratitude to God. When we look at the most hardened unbelievers in this world around us, you and I must say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Because we would be that person, if not worse, had God not chosen to look upon us with such undeserved kindness. Second, our faith is not in our faith. Yes, I said that. Our faith is not in our faith. In other words, our faith does not save us. Jesus Christ saves us. And the reason that I make this point is because as a pastor, I have known many, many Christians over the years whose faith took a beating during a really difficult, painful period in their lives, a time of suffering, a trial that they endured. And because they had rested the assurance of their salvation on the strength of their faith, they quickly lost confidence in their salvation and they yielded to despair. You know, there is a reason why we appreciate so much that story in Mark 9:24 of the man who brought his child to Jesus to be healed, and he said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." He speaks for all of us. We all go through times when we struggle with doubt. But friends, our faith is not in our faith. Our confidence rests not in the tenacity with which we can hold fast to God, but in the tenacity with which God promises to hold fast to us. Has God not promised in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Has our good shepherd not said of his sheep in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one can snatch them from my hand"? Has the apostle Paul not assured us in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you, the work of your salvation, the work of your sanctification, the work of your glorification, will he not see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus"? Our assurance and our confidence rests in Christ and His promise to hold fast to us even when we struggle with the grip to hold fast to Him. Third, our faith is always confirmed by good works, always. Notice what Paul writes in 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Paul is anticipating the person who says, "Well, you know, I trust in Jesus to forgive my sins. Therefore, I don't really need to obey the God's law. I can do what I want, and if I sin, I'll just ask God to forgive me again." Paul says, absolutely not. The evidence of true faith is a life that is being transformed by God's Spirit and is now empowered to both love God's law and keep God's law for His glory. You know, the Reformers were fond of saying at times, we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. In other words, true faith, saving faith, always produces good works. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Branches that are connected to the vine, which is Christ, will bear fruit. Next, Roman numeral 3. Third thing here to notice about Christ's righteousness is the effect that it has on all who believe in Him, which is they are justified. They are justified. We see this in verse 24, and then in 28, we're told, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Several years ago, I remember listening to a radio broadcast, and in the broadcast, they had kind of a man on the street segment in which they went to a Christian booksellers convention. And you would think of all places where there would be people pretty sharp, pretty up on their knowledge of the Christian faith, it would be maybe at a Christian booksellers convention. And so this person went around with a microphone asking people the very simple question, what is justification? And you would have been staggered by how few people knew the answer to that. Obviously, they had not studied their catechism. Because if they had, they would have known that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. When you are justified by faith in Christ, a transaction takes place in which your sins are credited to Jesus on the cross, and His righteousness, which all of us need, is credited to you. And this enables God not only to accept you, but it enables the Father to embrace you in love as His own Son, Jesus. This might help explain it a little. Max Lucado tells about a conversation that he had with a friend of his named Kenny, who had recently been to Disney World. And while he was there, something happened that he said he never forgot. He and his family were in Cinderella's castle, which was packed with children and with parents. And all of a sudden, all the kids in the room ran to one side to the entrance, and there Cinderella herself had entered the castle. Kenny said that this young woman was perfectly typecast. She was pristine and beautiful, each hair in place, flawless skin, beautiful white teeth, a beaming smile. She stood there waist deep in a sea of children, each wanting to touch her and be touched by her. As Kenny looked on the scene, he then happened to glance over to the other side of the room. And it was empty except for a young boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old. It was hard for him to tell the age of the boy because of his physical disfigurement. Unusually short, his body and his face locked in a contorted expression, he stood there watching quietly, wistfully, holding the hand of his brother. It was obvious what he wanted. He wanted to be in the middle of that group, but he didn't dare. Maybe it was the fear of rejection. Maybe it was the fear of being mocked. If only Cinderella would see him, and if only Cinderella would go to him. Well, that's exactly what she did. She noticed the little boy, and immediately she began to walk across the room in his direction. Politely but intentionally, she broke free from the crowd of children, and when she reached the son boy, she knelt down to eye level, and she smiled, and she kissed him on the cheek. You can see the parallel between Kenny's story and what Jesus has done in coming to us. But as Max Lucado points out, Jesus did so much more than Cinderella. You see, Cinderella only gave a kiss. And when she stood to leave, she took her beauty with her. The boy was still as he was before. But what if Cinderella had done what Jesus did? What if she assumed the boy's condition? What if she somehow was able to give her beauty to this boy and take in its place all of his brokenness? That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. That's what it means to be justified by his grace as a gift. He takes our place and we assume his. And that leads then to my just last point. Because of the righteousness of Christ, we have no reason to boast. What reason do we have to boast? After all, we bring nothing, we contribute nothing to our justification except for our sin that makes it necessary. Even our faith in Christ is a gift that we receive by his grace. As the old hymn from Isaac Watts says, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son." We boast, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:17, let us boast in the Lord. And friends, isn't that exactly what we are doing when we gather together in worship? We gather as the redeemed in Christ to boast of his cross, where the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God all converge, all coalesce in this glorious salvation of lost sinners like you and me. Friends, God is both just and the justifier of all who put their faith in Christ. Sin and righteousness trade places as those who look to him are reconciled and redeemed and saved. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are both just and the one who justifies lost sinners. Grant us the gift of faith, we pray, that we would rest in Christ. Grant us to believe in him who bears our sins and is our righteousness and our peace. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.